Please turn with me to the, one of the minor prophets, Amos. Chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Amos was from Tekoa, a small village 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He was the only prophet to give his occupation before declaring his divine commission. He was not of priestly or noble descent, but worked as a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, and was a contemporary of Jonah, Hosea, and Isaiah. The primary recipient of these messages in Amos was Israel, although Judah was not excluded. "You only have I known," mentioned in verse 2, refers to an intimate relationship, not just an awareness. But God's sovereign choice of Israel did not exempt her from punishment for disobedience. In verses 3 through 8, the Lord posed a series of rhetorical questions to show that, as some things are certain in nature, surely nothing happens in Israel that is outside his sovereignty. Certain actions have predictable results. The Lord had spoken a word, therefore the prophet was to speak, and the people were to listen with trembling. Instead, they tried the impossible to silence the prophet and effectively silence God. Begin reading at Amos chapter 3 at verse 1. This is God's word. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul returns to a theme of chapter 1, the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, especially their financial support. About 10 years had passed since the Philippians first gave a gift to the Apostle Paul to help meet his needs when he was first in Thessalonica, verses 15 and 16. Paul was aware of their desire to continue to help, but he realized within God's providence that they had not had the opportunity or the season to help. In this text, the Apostle Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their kind expressions of love and the generous gift they sent him, and thus provides a powerful example of how a Christian can be content regardless of his circumstances. The Apostle Paul had learned to be satisfied in whatever situation he found himself in the Lord's service. This word of contentment and thanksgiving came from a man in prison facing death, a man who had been beaten, stoned, and hounded by his enemies, and his contentment is grounded in his confidence that he could do everything through Christ who gave him strength. Verse 13. The Apostle Paul commended them for their generosity. From the first, even at the great cost to themselves, they had shared with the apostle. In all of this, Paul displayed his attitude toward material things and urged them to realize that God would meet all of their needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. This is God's word. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
A number of us had opportunities earlier in the week to spend some time with Brother Kuryachin and to talk about his ministry and talk about his home life and his family life, and also the opportunity to take him shopping. Kuryachin's idea of shopping is, how many thrift stores are there? It turns out there's a lot of them. And somewhere in a previous thrift store, he had found a very nice piece of luggage, carry-on luggage, which isn't that unusual unless you're with me looking for them. The other problem is he'd only paid $5 for it. That was a real problem because he needed another one because there's almost an endless need for used T-shirts and shirts and things like that wherever he is. And I'm not sure what he does with them, but he's very interested in getting lots of them, and so he needed another bag. And we spent the better part of the morning going to, I think, 5 or 6 thrift stores and found things that were too big, too small, or too torn up. Or, in one case, a couple of dollars too expensive. And it just wouldn't work. Jack took him out the next day, I think went to the same store, and got just what he needed, just like that. The moral of the story is, let Jack do it. Kuryachin lives a pretty simple life. About half the time he's gone from home, and his wife lives a very simple life at home. I mean, they have a lot of, they can communicate. He could even talk to her in India from our parsonage, which has no Wi-Fi. All right, so, I mean, he does know how to do all that stuff, and he has two sons that are like super IT guys. All right, so, I mean, it's an educated family. But he spends a lot of time in very rural areas, very rustic areas, living amongst the inhabitants there and ministering to their needs. I'm not equating him with Paul, but I would remind you the Apostle Paul is the pattern Christian. The Apostle Paul is the one that says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me. And in a sense, it's an example for all of us. About 3 weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 8. That's the chapter that opens with now concerning food offered to idols. And as soon as I read it, I said, well, what's that got to do with us? And then we kind of went off into what was that all about? It was all about being at the temple of Asclepion, you know, with the snakes that you got to lay around and the snakes crawl all over you, and that supposedly healed you. But it was also the number one dining place in the city. And if you were having important business meetings and connections to people who could do you favors and could give you contracts and things like that, you were invited to special meals at the temple. You didn't necessarily have to fellowship with the snakes, but it's not outside the realm of possibility. You weren't necessarily required to believe in the god Asclepion or to believe in the healing powers of any of the pagan gods represented in such temples. But that was part of the culture of Corinth, that if you wanted to get along, you went along. Now, Paul has been ministering for 18 months in that city. He's been gone now for a couple of years. He's got a letter from them. They're asking a lot of questions. We've entered the section of 1 Corinthians where he's answering questions that started in chapter 7. He's also heard some things about what's going on there. The household of Phoebe has sent some information that have visited him there in Ephesus, so he knows other things and he addresses them. But apparently they've asked about this food offered to idols business here. He's spending not just chapter 8, but as we will see, chapter 9 and the majority of chapter 10 answering, what about this food? But in different ways. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, take care of the right you have to eat basically anything you want. Make sure this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's talking about fellow believers. He's talking about how we live in relationship to other believers because they're watching us. Oftentimes they think we're much more spiritually mature than they are. We are role models, in a sense, and they're watching us to see what we do, and they're easily offended. Incidentally, that's why on the back of your bulletin, once again, are all those one another's. This is not out of character for Paul to mention our concern for one another in the Christian faith. Again and again and again, he talks about how we relate to one another. We have to always be thinking about other Christians, and particularly Christians who perhaps don't understand things as well as they should. Perhaps they're new Christians, perhaps they seem to always be new Christians. They seem to always be immature Christians, but we do need to be mindful of that. Now, giving offense doesn't mean somebody's a little uncomfortable, because the truth can make people uncomfortable. But you don't want to cause someone to stumble or to fall away. So he says in chapter 8, verse 9, you may have a right to go do this, but make sure your right doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he concludes that chapter with this remarkable statement in verse 13. If food makes my brother to stumble, I'm going to never eat meat again. I added the again. I'm certainly not going to eat it around any of them again, because I don't want to make my brother stumble. How many of us would be willing to jump on that one? Well, does Paul really mean that? Well, by the time we get to chapter 10 and close that chapter out, he'll say, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's devoting 3 chapters to this, to being careful you don't cause others to stumble. And he's going to step right into chapter 11 by saying, be imitators of me. 74 verses in 3 chapters. It's pretty relevant. Now, our chapter this morning chapter 9 is all about the Apostle Paul's example. And remember, he's going to say, imitate me. The issue is Christian liberty. I would remind you, New Testament believers are not under the law. The text for this is Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We live under grace. We're not under the law. But there are people who don't quite and fully understand that. And they are easily offended. They can be caused to stumble and violate their own conscience. Christian liberty is not the right to do whatever you want to do. It is liberation to do what you ought to do. And love for our brethren trumps Christian freedom. In a multitude of spheres, we have a great deal of freedom. And Americans, we love our freedom. Man, I would have thought nobody can tell us what to do. Except, of course, we closed all our churches for months in some cases. And we ran out here with masks on our faces here and got experimental medicine pumped into our bodies for months. Other than that, nobody can tell us what to do. All right. But at least let's hold on to the fiction that we really love individual freedoms. Paul is going to point out to the Corinthians and through them to us that whereas we might be free to choose what we want to do and when we want to do it and where to do it, it's not always the right thing to do it just because we have the right to do it. The Apostle Paul should be notable for his consistency. And 1 Corinthians 9 is going to show that to us abundantly. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the confidence we can have that this is truth itself, carefully provided, carefully preserved, carefully interpreted for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at our own Bibles, we look at these preserved words, at the given word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, we will see that this is truth itself. This is guidance for life. This is the Christian life being demonstrated for us. And help us, Lord, to see it has authority over our lives. We sing of the obedience of a Christian. Lord, obedience includes listening and yielding to the Spirit of God as the Word of God is applied for our good and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul's going to ask, in this chapter, at least 17 questions. Some of them are rhetorical. Some of them are asked clearly implying a yes or a no answer. But he's going somewhere with this, and he's going to spend quite a bit of time, quite a bit of verses here, just kind of asking these questions, laying out where he is, and then he's going to point out what he does about it. For instance, in verse 1, am I not free? He's talking about the Mosaic Law. Am I not free from the Mosaic Law? Now he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:13 and following, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive with him. He forgave you all your trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you with all the legal demands that it had. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions about food or drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He said, so you're free from all that. You're not under the bondage of all that. And he said, am I not free? Now, to Jewish believers reading this, they really understand a lot more of that probably than some of the pagans. But the pagans and the Jews are pretty familiar, particularly in the church, with what one another used to believe. He says, am I not free from all that? Now, we do know Paul still follows some of them from time to time, and we'll get to that in a few moments. He says, am I not an apostle? I mean, see, there may have been people there that thought, well, maybe, you know, he had an apostle like Peter. He said, wait a minute, I actually had a Damascus Road experience you no doubt heard about. I saw the risen Christ. That's a primary characteristic. Now, I don't meet the qualification to be another one of the disciples. They had, you know, you had to be with him from the baptism of John. That's where Matthias came in. But an apostle, I saw the risen Lord. I was personally commissioned for this role. The answer there is yes. I am free? Yes. I'm an apostle? Yes. Haven't I seen Jesus, our Lord? Absolutely. I saw him on the road to Damascus. I said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. As a matter of fact, when I was in Corinth, thinking back a couple of years ago, he's writing, when I was in Corinth, this is Acts 18, about verse 8, I saw in a vision Jesus Christ saying, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody in this city is going to hurt you or do you harm. I have many people in this city. And on that assurance, I stayed there 18 months and planted the church y'all are members of. He probably didn't say y'all, but that's what he meant, because he's familiar with these people. So the answer is yes. I've seen Jesus our Lord. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? You know he's looking for a yes here. He's already written to them in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I'm the one that planted this church. Yes, Apollos may have come along and watered it. And he did in chapter 18, verse 27. But Paul was there before Apollos. But God gave the actual increase. He says in verse 2 of our chapter here, to others, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I'm your apostle. Because you are the seal. My stamp is on you. You're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. For the Corinthians to deny Paul's apostleship would be for them to deny the validity of their own conversions. The very fact they were believers proved his point. He's the one that came and planted that church. Later in this chapter, we'll get to the verse. He says, look, to the weak I'm weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's in verse 22. Just to continue a bit now. How can he say all those things? Well, he knows who he's dealing with. He knows these people. He's lived among them. He's heard stories. He knows what's going on there. And, of course, he's had a couple of opportunities to converse with them through the mail, I guess, or through letters. Some people there probably are judging him. After all, he's not nearly as eloquent as Apollos. He certainly doesn't have the personal experience of walking with Jesus 3 years like Simon Peter. And he doesn't speak. He doesn't look very sharp. He doesn't speak with that kind of eloquence. Verse 3, he says, okay, here's my defense to those who would examine me, to anyone who wants to pass judgment on me. Don't I have the right to eat and drink? Now, what he's meaning there, don't I have a right for the church to provide for my personal needs to eat? You know, I mean, what I need to survive. Now, I think it's going to be pretty obvious he's not asking for that. He's already declined that. But by declining that, he's not confessing he's ineligible for it. He's pointing, you know, you really should provide for me, for my sustenance when I'm with you being your pastor. Verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? The word translated believing there is the word sister wife. A sister in the faith wife is what he's saying. Don't have a right to not only come visit you, not only to be married, but bring my wife with me when I visit you. And if I do, of course, since you really have an obligation to provide for my sustenance, you should provide for her sustenance too. In fact, he says, like the other apostles, like the brothers of the Lord. That would be James and Joseph and Simon and Jude. Now, perhaps all of them are now out traveling around doing these sort of things. Initially, you know, none of them believed. But then Jesus appeared to John, to James after his resurrection. And in that upper room, after the ascension, Mary's there and all of his brothers are there. So he's speaking about, don't I have a right to lead around a wife and be supported in that like the other apostles or the brothers of James? And Cephas, Simon Peter, we know he was married because he had a mother-in-law. First time Jesus saw her, she was sick and he healed her so she could make sandwiches. So she, because that's what she did. I mean, it's a very human tale here. And then he asks in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and myself who have no right to refrain from working for a living? See, this is really getting personal between him and them. Now, apparently, and we know when Paul's in Corinth, you can go back and look at this in Acts 18, he worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. He didn't go to them and say, hey, you guys need to support me while I'm here preaching to you. And Barnabas was a Levite. All the Levites were trained in a trade because they were given to the temple service, but all Levites couldn't work. They all had trades. He says, is it only me and Barnabas that you guys don't have to support? It's, you know, kind of provide a kind of a basic living? And then just to kind of make the point, he says, you know, look around you. And he's going to offer up three very diverse human activities. He's going to mention soldiers and gardeners and shepherds. Verse 7. Okay, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Go out and buy your uniform, buy your armor, buy your sword, buy your passage somewhere and go fight a war. That isn't the way it works. Somebody else provides all that. You just provide the body. All right? Or who plants, and if you do the planting, you're the owner. Or maybe you're commissioning the planting. Who plants a vineyard without eating some of its fruit? Now, you've been in the strawberry fields around here. Perhaps gone out and picked your own strawberries. Don't tell me you didn't eat some. I mean, Charlene and I, in August, will go over somewhere in the middle of nowhere, not quite as far as Marlowe's house, because there isn't that far. And there is a massive grape orchard over there. Maybe it's not, whatever you call grapes. There's a lot of grapes. And we will pick a lot of it and make a lot of jelly. And while we're doing that, we will eat a lot of grapes. And it doesn't even dent it. So this is right out of life. I mean, who's working in a vineyard here and doesn't eat any of the fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Again, the answer to all those is no one. Clearly, he's using these as common everyday examples that, you know, you really have an obligation to support me. It's not unreasonable for me to expect that you do. And oh, by the way, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? I mean, he's already just come to common knowledge, but is this human authority? He says, no, the Mosaic law itself says the same thing. Verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he asked the rhetorical question, what's that mean? Is it that God's just so concerned for the oxen? You see what he's doing there? Now, obviously, the oxen, if you don't feed the oxen, he ain't going to keep treading out the grain, and it's right there, and it's kind of cruel not to let the oxen eat. But this isn't really about the ox, is it? In fact, he goes right on and says, no, it was written for our sake. Because the plowman really should plow in hope. And the thresher really should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. You see, it's all about hope. It's what this is going to produce, what God's going to do with it. Christian workers depend upon God to provide for their needs. And most often, he does so through his people. So to verse 11. if we've spoken spiritual things to you, now he's talking about his preaching, his teaching, his church planting ministry there. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we were to reap material things from you? Now, see, he has made a connection from the lesser to the greater. If others, and now because he's already mentioned Apollos and Cephas, we can go with Peter and Apollos. If others share this rightful claim, again, he chooses the term rightful. This is the right thing to do. If others share this rightful claim on you, don't we even more so? After all, we're the ones that planted this church. We're your spiritual fathers in a sense. But nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. So now we know. He didn't require them to do any of those things. Instead, we endure anything rather than put any kind of a barrier, any kind of an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. When he speaks of an obstacle or a barrier there, he's using a military term for the sort of thing you do to disrupt a line of communication, an avenue of approach to a city, or you're putting up barricades, you're digging a tank trench, things like that, something to slow down the advance of a force. He says, I don't want to do anything that would put up that kind of a barrier in the way of the gospel of Christ. So as he's going to repeat when we get all the way over into 2 Corinthians 11:9, should that day ever come, when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone. Ultimately, the brothers came from Macedonia. That would be Silas and Timothy. And they supplied my need. So I refrain from asking y'all from anything, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. Incidentally, that's why I had Brother Walt read the passage from Philippians. Because the Philippians were known for that. They just, wherever he was, if there was any way they could get him help, they did. The Macedonians too, to a great extent. Now we move to verse 13. We're almost at the end of him explaining what his case is. But he says, don't you know, this is the 9th time in 1 Corinthians that he's used that phrase. And every time it means, this is something you really ought to know. Those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. I mean, that's where they eat. And they eat that. They eat the offerings that are being given. This goes all the way back to the tabernacle days. All the way back, remember the sons of Levi who would stick the fork in and get the good parts. He says, in the same way, and incidentally, they did that because they were commanded to eat of the sacrifice in Leviticus 6. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, there he uses very strong language. It's commanded that they should. This is not an argument against part-time pastors. There's a lot of reasons why pastors can be part-time, and it has a lot to do with new churches and small churches and struggling churches and churches in very hard times. And most of you have been in and around them. This church has been through any number of those seasons. But this, optimally, that's the way it should work. Paul stated his case. And now he's going to offer him his own life, his own ministry, the way he's always done things, as his example. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights. That's verse 15. I've made no use of any of these rights. He was with them in Corinth for 18 months. I made no use of any of these rights. And he says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm not asking for them now, he says. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, I went to a couple of commentaries for this, and everybody starts their explanation by saying, this is a hard sentence to translate and understand. The best that I could do from kind of putting two or three of them together is, he's saying something like, I would rather die than for anyone to think I'm saying this out of pride. And I think that probably does justification to it. There's no great glory being more sacrificial than anybody else. Charismatic poverty, may be a privilege, but it's not a requirement. It doesn't make you a super saint. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, the fact that I preach the gospel, that gives me no real ground for boasting. I do it out of necessity. The necessity is laid upon me. As Brother Walt read to us from Micah, from Amos, if the Lord's God spoken, if he's given his command, you need to go say this, you've got to go say it. There's nothing to be proud of in that. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy or preach or teach? Necessity is laid upon me. So, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He could have just as easily said it that way. And then verse 17, he says, if I'm just doing this on my own, well, there's a certain reward in that. But even if it's not of my own will, I've been given a stewardship. I've been given this calling. I'm compelled by that calling. I'm God's bondservant. I really can't do anything else. So, verse 18, what then is my reward? The reward is, and he says this in a lovely way, that I get to preach and present the gospel free of charge. I mean, That's a remuneration beyond value. I get to present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of any right I have in the gospel. It's a privilege to him that he can preach without pay. The gospel gives him rights, but he chooses not to use them. And he can do that because the Lord has made provision for him in other ways. I probably need to stop here, lest anybody think. I mean, the Lord has met my needs in all kinds of phenomenal ways over the last 27 years in this church. In ways before I ever came to this church. And taught me many valuable lessons about that throughout that whole process. And only the slightest tangential way does this have anything to do with me. This is Paul speaking to the people in Corinth and speaking through them to us. So if I say this sounds too personal, it's not meant to convey that. Paul is in the I section here. He's talking about himself. He says, verse 19, for though I am free from all. Now he's not only a free man. He's like a super free man in his day because he's a Roman citizen. Not a bought Roman citizen, a born Roman citizen. All right. I mean, he's on the highest level as far as that goes. Though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant, by which he means a slave to all, but specifically to all of them in Corinth. Why? That I might win more of them. He's going to write them in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 that we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we refer to ourselves, we refer to ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. He says to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though I'm not really myself under the law. I mean, he is the one that wrote Romans 10:4. It's the end of the law, Christ Jesus. All right? And yet, you know, he did get Timothy circumcised, because he didn't want Timothy not being circumcised, because people around there knew Timothy's father was a Gentile. He didn't want that being a stumbling block to other Jews. And then, of course, he didn't have Titus circumcised, because he didn't want it to go the other way either and have anybody get the idea you had to be circumcised. When he leaves Corinth, he's under a vow, not a Christian vow. He's under a vow, probably like a Nazarite vow. When we went through Acts, we looked at that. When he gets to Jerusalem, James says, you know, people here are hearing all kinds of weird stuff about you, that maybe you don't follow the law of Moses, that you don't care about the law of Moses, that you've set aside the law of Moses. It would be a really good idea. We've got these guys over here that they want to make a vow, and they want to go through the whole purification process in the temple. It would be a neat thing if you would shave all your hair and pay for them to go, and everybody will know you paid for it, and all you guys go through it together, and that'll kind of answer the questions about whether or not you respect law, respect Moses. And Paul says, okay. And he does it. You don't want to give offense. He wants to get over this hurdle and make the ministry more effective there in Jerusalem. And incidentally, as they're wrapping up that week in the temple, is when the riot starts that he gets arrested after, and he never has a free moment for 4 years after that. But see, he's to the Jew, he's being a Jew. To those that are under the law, even though he isn't under the law, he's willing to, okay, it's no big deal to me. I'm just trying to win those under the law. Now looking at verse 21. To those that are outside the law, that would be the Gentiles. Well, I become as one outside the law. Not outside the law. Not outside the law of Christ, but outside the Mosaic law. And I'm doing that I might win them, those that are outside the law. His concern throughout all three of these chapters, 8, 9, and 10, is for weak brethren and the impact that his behavior will have on them. They're already Christians. He wants to reach others and they'll become Christians. But he wants to reach the others that will become Christians in ways that don't offend the weak brethren. So he's had to be very careful. They don't have the maturity to understand fully how grace works. He doesn't want to offend their consciences. He wants to respect their scruples. But he also wants them ultimately to conform their behavior to his, to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to love brethren in such a way that they're used of God to help them grow. If there's no principle at stake, Paul will go to extreme lengths to meet people where they are. Would Paul preach in the Vatican? Absolutely. Would he preach in the Mormon temple? Absolutely. Would there be people that question why a good Christian would do something like that? Absolutely. Right. You know, I don't get called for too much anymore, but it used to be very well known, I'll bury anybody. And because I would do it free, I got a lot of opportunities. I guess I've just fallen off people's Rolodex, and that's okay. But it was, you know, people that are grieving, and a lot of people, there's no church. I suspect now there's just not very religious funerals. It's just not an important issue for people. After all, they didn't die, they transitioned to who knows where. What's going on here is Paul says, my conduct is determined and constrained by the gospel. So to the weak, verse 22, I become weak, so that I might win some of them. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some of them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Make no bones about it, it's mutually beneficial. When I do all this for the sake of the gospel, I share with them in the blessings. That's what he says. It's great for them and it's good for me. I rejoice when I see the kingdom expand. I rejoice when I see the name of Jesus Christ glorified. Paul knew his audience. Corinth, hosts every other year the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games, because it's on the isthmus that goes down to the Peloponnese, where Sparta is. The Isthmian Games is the second most important games after the Olympics in the ancient world. And every year, competitors come from all over the area here to compete. When Paul's in Ephesus, he stays through Pentecost so that he could be there during the Asian Games. So he's used this at other times. It takes, from people that know these sort of things, the runners and competitors train for 10 months for these games. All right. So when he moves into summing up this section, he says, verse 24, and these are applications. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? They may all train for 10 months, and they may all run the race, but only one's going to win. So then he says corporately to all of them, so run that you might obtain it. He doesn't mean only one of you are going to get there. But he does mean finish the race. Finish the race. The application of all this. Make sure you finish the race. Don't just start well and now coast. Don't look back. We'll be on this a little bit tonight. Don't look back at a salvation experience and say, I know I got saved because I did that. Believing faith is present tense all the time. Every athlete, verse 25, exercises self-control in all things, at least for 10 months. You know what the word athlete exercises is in Greek? It's agonizomai. Imagine what English word would somehow be related to agonizomai. And then perhaps you can recall what it is. And we all know that's not just going, you know, walking around the block. That's not taking a stroll in the park. That's doing things until it hurts a little bit and then perhaps doing it a little more. And realizing that the more you do this, the longer it takes for it really hurts. Because that's the way exercise works. He says every athlete agonizomize, but exercises self-control in all things because you really have to make yourself do it. They do it, he says, for perishable wreaths. You know what you got if you trained for 10 months and you actually won the race? You got a wreath made out of pine straw. Now, at some point here, I don't know what happened to the pine straw, but they substituted for a couple of years celery wreaths. But then they thought better of it, went back to pine. It was a great honor. But let's face it, whether it's celery or pine, that's perishable. He says, they do that for a perishable wreath, but we're doing it for something that's imperishable. The application of this is keep your eye on the prize. The reason you want to finish the race is the prize is imperishable. It's eternal. It's everlasting life in the presence of God. To be with the Son of God forever, to be in perfect union, to be glorified with him, to see him and to be like him. Then in verse 26 and 27, he says, so I don't run aimlessly. I'm not good just going through life, just kind of, I'll do this until something happens and I'll go do that. In fact, you know, as Paul was trying to figure out where to go next, he wasn't just sitting around waiting for the Spirit to move him to say, well, maybe I'll go here. No, he tried to go here, and the Holy Spirit blocked him. Then he tried to go here, and then he tried to go here. That's how he ends up at Troy. Can't go to Bithynia. Can't go to Asia. Ended up at Troy. Ended up going across to Europe. Good thing he did. But see, he was trying all the time and being stopped. He says, I do not run aimlessly. I know the course. I see the finish line. I'm not like one boxing against the air. I'm just not... It's not just activity with me. It's always purposeful activity. I'm thinking about what is all this about. So I discipline my body. I keep it under control. And when he speaks of his body, he's talking in a holistic sense. His body, his mind, his will. He says, I want to keep things under control. I want to exercise self-control. That's the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll be there in two more weeks after tonight. Self-control, because I want to make sure that after preaching to others, I don't end up disqualified. And by that, he doesn't mean I'm worried I'll lose my salvation. He says, I don't want to disappoint the Lord. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So the application there is you really do need to control yourself. You need to control your emotions. You need to control your urges and your energies. You need to be focused on finishing the race, keeping your eye on the prize at the end of the race. It's an imperishable wreath of glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the sense that we know that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can run this race. We can finish this race. We can run it in such a way that you receive the glory every day, every step of the way. Lord, help us to be mindful of one another, be mindful of the weaker brethren around us, to be careful and self-controlled about exercising rights that perhaps would cause others to stumble. But Lord, to always keep our eye on the glories to be revealed, on our Lord and Savior, and the cost that he expended to deliver us, to the reality that he's working in and through our lives for his own glory, and that nothing happens in the life of a believer that's not for their good and his ultimate glory. Lord, use this message for the strengthening of our faith and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.